We want to grab a hold of Ephesians chapter 1 again and finish that and then move into the ladies. I'm glad you fellows all brought your wives tonight. I think it'll be a real blessing. I'm going to be sharing a testimony tonight that has been really used of God, more than any testimony that's ever been in our prayer letters. And I waited 5 years to get that testimony, or 4 years. I asked the woman to write it, and she said, I will, and it's a testimony of a doctor's wife. This is a specialist. He's was the area director, or still is, one of the area directors for Bible Study Fellowship, and is born in a pastorate home, had a bondage that started as a small child, and heard me speak at one of the medical seminars I've done. I've done 3 medical seminars, and we've been able to teach 600 doctors spiritual warfare. And he was there, and he waited 2 years to pray about whether he ought to come and expose himself. It was really difficult for him, and he came, and God set him free. But this is a testimony of his wife, and how she suffered when he was in bondage. Tremendous testimony. So we'll end with that as we look at the women's thing. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and finish up this chapter and into chapter 2 a little bit. And we left off at verse 19, which we said is the verse that has the most powerful Greek or English statement of God's power. You can't say it any more powerfully than it's said in Greek or English. And since this is where we stopped, and remember the prayer of Paul was that God would open the eyes of those at Ephesus that they might understand what God's power is all about. Because remember, they were coming out of a great darkness. They were coming out of immorality, and they were coming out of a demonic religion. And he's saying, the Spirit of God, open your eyes to see the power that you have to stand against this power. I didn't tell you about my duck, did I? I don't think I told you about my duck. I had it on my paper two different times to tell you about my duck. But when teenagers come into my office, and as I said, I've been counseling I didn't tell you about the duck. Say, I didn't. I did? Okay. Got to tell you about my duck. But I don't know. I never thought I'd be counseling so many teenagers. And it's been kind of exciting. Being old, that I can relate to these kids. I mean, these kids are willing to open up and share stuff that, you know, nobody in the world has ever known about them, and see them walk out free kids. But I have some ducks in my office, and there's one duck, and it's a painted duck. And I ask the kids, what do you think of my duck? And they say, some say, well, it's a duck. And I said, well, you know, what do you think of it? And they say, oh, it's okay. And I said, well, I made it. And they go, lucked out on that one. And I said, see, I turned it over. I said, one of my son-in-law teaches in a Christian school, and he teaches art. And so he had me make the ceramic duck. You know, and so I made it. So I asked the kids, I said, who has more power, me or the duck? And they said, well, you do. You made it. And I said, do you know anything about the devil? And they said, oh, yeah, I know a lot about him. I said, well, where did Satan come from? And they said, he was an angel. I think he came from heaven. And I said, well, where did the angels come from? And they said, God made them. And I said, where does God live? And the kids say, well, he lives in heaven. I said, well, where else does God live? And they said, well, I guess he lives in me. Then I said, well, that verse is true, isn't it? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Because the one in me created the one who's against me. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He said it more eloquently than I did. I have to use a duck. And Paul didn't use a duck. Maybe he didn't know about my illustration. Maybe they didn't have ceramic ducks in those days. But he says that the Spirit of God has got to make real to us this understanding of the power of God. And he said, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The working of his mighty power in the Greek means the ability to perform anything. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, dominions, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Put all these things in 21 under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I want to read it in context. We want to go back to verse 19. I like to ask questions when I read scripture and just ask God, why did you say what you said, or why did you say it that way? And he said, what I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes that you might know the exceeding greatness of God's power. I thought, why did he say that? Why didn't he say, I pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes that you might know something of God's power? Wouldn't that be enough? Right? Wouldn't that be enough? Say, yes, it is. It would be enough. Right? God's powerful, and I pray that you'd know how powerful God is. But why did he say exceeding greatness? Remember, he said it in the Greek, this is the most powerful verse in all of the Bible on God's power. Why did he say that? Well, then I had to ask myself some other questions. Why did God say that we're more than conquerors? Isn't a conqueror enough, right? If God said we're conquerors, isn't that enough? Say yes. You guys ate too much of that heavy dinner. And then in Ephesians, he says that God is able to do. Isn't that enough? If God can do you need any more than that? And God is able to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. Why did God say that? And I'll give you a simple explanation you'll never see in any commentary. We have a tendency to put periods too quickly. Right? God is able, God has got all power, but. Right? But in this situation. But here, but there. And God said, wait a minute. There's exceeding greatness of God's power. I don't care what you're faced with. I don't care what the difficulties are. I don't care what the trials are. I don't care what the circumstances are. God has greater what? Power than whatever you're facing, whatever the difficulties are. God has greater power. And he said, I want you to understand this power. This power was demonstrated so you could understand what he was talking about. Have you been to a funeral? I'll tell these kids, I'll say a teenager, I said, hey, let's say that a friend of yours dies and we go to this funeral together. And I'm the non-Christian, you're a Christian. And we walk up to the coffin and I said, hey, I like Bill. Didn't you like Bill? And the kids said, yeah, I like Bill, I guess. And I said, well, you're the Christian, do something. Said, what do you mean? I said, you know what I'm talking about. You're the believer, this is our friend. Do something. He's been embalmed in ethanol or whatever they do, and he's laying all laid out in his new jeans and t-shirt. Do something. And you know what the kids say? You can't, it's too late. Right? Isn't it too late when they got him, whatever they put in him? How much power does it take to raise a dead man? I don't know. But that's how God demonstrated his power. He gave life to a dead Christ. He said, my power that I'm talking about for you to live is the power that's demonstrated when I put life in a dead man. And at this time, I reach in my drawer and I pull out a picture, and I don't show my people. This picture was taken by one of my prayer partners. Is Jesus walking around here on the earth today somewhere? He was out of the tomb and wandering around. Is he wandering around somewhere today? Out there? No, what happened? God also demonstrated his power when he what? Raised him off this earth. And I turn around a picture that this friend of mine who worked in the space program took at one of the space shuttles taking off. And this is the kind of power that God has for you and I to live. And we can identify with the kind of power it takes to take a man off to the moon. Somehow I can visualize that more than I can just a guy who's dead, now he's alive, and how much power does that take? But God's power is demonstrated when he took his son and raised him into heaven. He said that's the kind of power that's available for you as a believer. And he said that Jesus is set. And I said, why does God tell us Jesus is sitting down? Well, you know why. Go to St. Hebrews. He offered the eternal sacrifice for sin and what? Sat down. And it's a picture of what? The finished work of Christ. That God was satisfied and it's done. And Jesus is sitting in heaven. And it says in verse 21, above principalities, powers, might, dominion, every name that is named. You have to understand what they were doing in the demonic stuff at the temple of Diana and what they were doing at Ephesus with demons. And that's why that was thrown in there. Paul included that there. The Spirit of God said, put that in there. I don't care what name they call them. Whatever name they're using for the demonic world, just stick that in there, Paul. And he said, not only in this world, but any world to come. Those are all demonic spirits. And God said, I want you to know something, that my son, he was raised above all the demonic spirits, and he's taken and put all these demonic spirits under the feet of Christ. Whenever God gives us warfare teaching, in the epistles especially, he uses two kinds of terminology. Warfare from the warfare they were used to, or sports terms. You know, wrestling in Ephesians. And here he's using a term that they understood. If you go to the book of Joshua, you will find that when Israel conquered another army, they brought out the highest ranking living officer. Whether it was a general, remember the kings, they had the five kings they stuck in the cave. They would bring these men out, the highest ranking official, and he would lay on the ground, and the victor would put his foot on his throat, because the throat is the most vulnerable place on the body, and it showed total subjection to the victor. This is the picture here. The demonic spirits are what? Laid out on the ground, and Jesus put his foot on their throats. And then, if you read in Joshua, they took swords, and they cut their heads off. And this is a picture, a beautiful picture, that the enemy has been totally, completely defeated by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an excellent commentary to Colossians. Same thing. I asked teenagers, you willing to demonstrate this for me? Will you lay down and let me put my foot on your throat? And I had one crazy kid that said he would do it. But let me tell you, you don't want anyone to put your foot on their throat. It's the most vulnerable part of your body. And then he goes on and he said, and you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in times past you walked according to the course or the philosophy of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And who's the prince of the power of the air? And who's the one that's laying out the philosophy of this world? The spirit that is now at work or now working in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. It's a very, very dark picture. But the key is verse 4. But God. That makes all the difference in the world. And you know what someone said? Be careful where you put the but. It's not God, but it's but God. But God entered in, and God, who is rich in mercy, and his great love, wherein he loved us, and when did he love us? Even when we were what? Dead in sin. You know, after I tried to commit suicide and was not successful, my life went downhill even further, and I turned my back on God. And I walked away from him even in more darkness. And I was living in a non-Christian home in Los Angeles, and went to a high school of, I told you there were 6,000 kids there, and I did not know of one Christian in the school. I did find out there was one later on when I was in his father's office and his picture was on the wall. And I remember I went to school with him, and this kid went to Hollywood Presbyterian Church where Henrietta Mears was the head of, you know, all the youth program there, and led, had a real impact in Billy Graham and all these different, led Bill Bright to Christ and all these, had a real neat ministry, and he was going to that church, so I know he probably was a believer, but that was the only one I knew in that school. And so when I turned my back on God and I walked in darkness, God said, Logan, if you won't let me love your face, I'll love your back. And all the time I was walking away, I didn't realize. And the thing I wanted more than anything, that somebody would see worth in me as a person, and somebody would love me. And he loved me all the time. I didn't know. And then one day I responded to that love, and I turned around and he said, now I love your face. And walking, facing that love. But God, he was so rich, in his love for us, even when we're dead, made us alive, quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. At this time in my counseling, especially with teenagers, I love to do this. I pull out a quarter. And I pointed at him and I said, whose face is on the quarter? And they say, George Washington. I said, I don't say that. I said, what do you see on this quarter? And they said, George Washington. I said, you're wrong. George Washington. I said, you're wrong. Thomas Jefferson? You're wrong. I don't care what they say. If they said my dad, you're wrong, you know. You're wrong. And they get frustrated. And the kid said, you know, when you got me frustrated, those are things I remember more than anything after I left your office. You drove the point home. I said, you're wrong. It's an eagle. You know, there's two sides to a quarter. And there's a tremendous truth here. And there's two sides to the truth that we better understand, and we'll never be victorious in spiritual warfare. The first truth is, when I receive Christ, where is he? I say, you're seated on the couch. Where is Jesus Christ in relationship to you? And they said, well, I guess he's in me. I said, that's true. Jesus Christ in you is the hope of glory. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about, do you know what it means to be in Christ? I go, wow. So look at it. He's raised us up together right now and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, you are seated positionally in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. They go, wow. I said, where are the demons in relationship to you? So, well, I'm not sure. Let's look at verse 22 of chapter 1. They're under your feet. Are you willing to step on them? Isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ. He's sharing his victory with us over the enemy. And in Christ, the enemy is under our feet. And that's our position in resisting. That's our position in walking in victory. And that's just the first thing that Paul says. If you're going to be able to do chapter 6, you've got to understand chapter 1. Because what does it start with? Chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in what? And your commitment. Strong in your doctrine? Strong what? In the Lord and in what? In the power of his might. And he explains what he's talking about in what? 1 and 2. And he said, you've got to understand that before you start dealing with the enemy and understanding the armor and so on. So this is our victory. This is where we stand as a believer. Now, we want to deal with women tonight. And that is, yeah, I thought it was in the things, but you guys don't have it, do you? I mean, I thought you had what we're talking about, but we faxed it to them, and they faxed it back, and they said, go with it, so we're going with it. Where is a woman's most vulnerable area for attack? And we want to share that with you, because we're all subject to attack. I was telling one of the fellows we were talking this afternoon, and I was sharing, I finally caught on. I'm a kind of a slow learner. And every time I go to fly somewhere to do one of these things or to speak, my wife and I would have a fight. And do you ever have a fight with your wife and get on an airplane to speak to people? It's a real beginning, real good one. You're sitting on the plane. You know, if you knew that we just had this disagreement, you would tell me to get on the plane and fly back. And I'm going, man, you know, why? Finally, it dawned on me why this was going on. And this missionary, I'm so thankful, he was so gracious. He said, you know, that happens to me too. And I said, but praise God, there's two of us. We're not the only one. That there's this conflict going on. And I see, oh, wife, you're leaving. You're going away for a week. I've got all my honey to do for you. You know, and we need to get these things done because you're not going to be here and so on. And it would just be amazing. And I would get irritated and there was too much to do and I couldn't get it done. And all that going, and finally I realized what was happening. And so now I expect that before I go somewhere, there's going to be an opportunity for me to understand God's power and grace and to apply it to that situation so I don't leave in a situation where I feel defeated. You know, the first thing you don't want to do is get there and call and say, honey, would you forgive me before I talk to these people? Because, you know, I was short with you. or I had, I was upset. My attitude was not right. There was too much to do, and I had a wrong attitude, and so on. And so I'm thankful that I realized one of the ways that I come under attack before I go speaking somewhere is so many things go wrong, and there's so little time to make them right before you go. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've had the same thing. It's just unbelievable. You know, when most Christian families have their major arguments, Sunday morning. And a lot of times it's on the way to church. And everybody's upset with everybody. And when they get there, you get out and you hold your Bible right and smile. And the kids are going, you know, I don't think this thing's working for our family. Yeah, that's the enemy. I mean, how can you hear God speak when you're all upset? Yeah, I used to think we'd have devotions for the kids, and I used to think the way I used to do them, you know, shut up and be still. We're going to have devotions. Pray God. Oh, my. Now, learn from my mistakes, right? You need to make devotions for the kids one of the most exciting, happy times. And I'll tell you, at our house, Sunday was a very special time. We did Isaiah 58. For the family, it says, you don't do your own things, you don't speak your own words, you don't do that. And we set apart that day where Christ would be the center of that day. And that whole day, we focused it around the Lord Jesus Christ with our children. And with the whole day, Christ was there. And we were in ministry, and it took a lot of work on my part to make that day a special day for the children. And it was so neat. And our kids look back at Sunday as being one of the neatest times, because it wasn't a day that you didn't do a lot of things. It was a day that we did a lot of real neat things. Very special day revolving it around Christ, that he'd really be the center. If you can't do it Sunday, give him someday. You know, let there be a special day where Christ is really the center of that day, and a time where it's a fun time, and yet it's a time of instruction, a time of learning. And we just had a lot of neat experiences on Sunday. Well, let's go to Peter. Men and women are extremely different in so many ways. And a woman's vulnerability to the attacks of the enemy are so different than a man's vulnerability to attack of the enemy, usually. Now I'm saying rule of thumb. Most men are defeated by doing. Men are doers. And most men are defeated that way. But most women are defeated by their emotions. And I want to show you Paul's concern in teaching to women. And we want to look at how a woman and how she becomes vulnerable, and understanding how a woman comes under attack of demonic forces can really help her when she sees this. I like what my brother said as he was singing the song. There's certain things that I think God blew, and maybe when I get to heaven, I'll have total understanding. If not, I want to ask him. And there's three things I really don't understand. And one of them was kind of answered for me, and that was the area of emotions. And I've seen people that their emotions are totally out of control. Sad, 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 sad. And I wondered, God, why did you make us emotional beings? And someone said this was so neat, and they said this. They said, emotions to my spirit is like color to television. Isn't that neat? Boy, let me tell you, when the enemy gets a hold of your emotions, it can be so devastating, so devastating. But the one thing is, I have a better idea. I said, I wonder why God didn't let a man say, would you like to have a baby? My wife, and she said, yes, I'd like to have a baby. And he said, let's touch index fingers, and it's all over with. Because 90% of my counseling is, I've told you, are men, which is amazing. So for, you know, every 100 people I see, 90 of them will be men that fly in. And of that 90% men, 90% of those men are losing morally. And half of those men will be in full-time Christian ministries from all different missions and pastorates. I remember one time I tried to use illustrations about being tempted. I was sharing with one of the guys about it. And so over the phone, I tried to share how that Satan never tempts us to do what you wouldn't do. And often I ask guys in the office that if you were walking downtown, I think I mentioned this the other night, if you're walking downtown Sioux City and you got the thought of dropping your pants, what would you do? And they all said, laugh. Well, see, they're not pants droppers. So I was sharing this with a pastor that called me on the phone, and he was really defeated, and he was crying. He said, I've got to see you. I'm so defeated. And so I was explaining that we're never tempted to do what we wouldn't do. We're tempted to do what we would do. It's not a temptation, right? You know, I mean, if you don't like lemon pie, you're not tempted to go back and steal a piece tonight. You know, if we did happen to have lemon pie. It's not your thing. So I said to this pastor, if you were walking downtown and you got the thought of dropping your pants, what would you do? And he said, that's why I called. And I'm going, oh, wrong illustration. He said, Logan, I'm in trouble. You got to help me. I've been struggling with this for years. So men are more doers. And ladies more struggle in the emotional areas. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, we will study that later on this week, because 2 and 3 go together. And it's a wrong chapter division there. Because a lot of people read 2 and they stop, but chapter 3 starts, likewise. And then, likewise ye wives. And then you get to verse 7, likewise ye husbands. What's he talking about? He's talking about chapter 2. And chapter 2, basically, and let me just share this to set the example here in chapter 3. Chapter 2 is talking about suffering for doing right. That's what he's talking about, that you and I suffer for doing right. Learning how to suffer for doing what's right. He said, if you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently, you ought to. You were wrong. But when you do right and you suffer for it, then God can be glorified. I've never met any Christian that I admired that had not suffered. Have you? Godly Christians. You read the biographies. See, we want godliness without the program. And I'm sure some of you have suffered. Some of you may be suffering, and if you haven't, you will. It's part of the program. You and I say, Lord, I want to be like Jesus Christ. And then we shove away the tools. So we need to see that in chapter 2, how to properly respond to suffering. Because if we don't, we give Satan an advantage in our life, the scripture says, two different places. But we want to, and that's, and when we get into taking back ground, but let's go to chapter 3 here, and he says, likewise, ye wives. Well, we have, I told you, 4 kids, and our, if you've been to, any of you guys been to an old basic youth conference? Real, real old one. Okay, remember in there, Bill Gothard talked about spiritual dating? And we used to teach spiritual dating in the college. And there was a girl that went off to a Bible college or went off to college, and a fellow asked her to date, and she said, you have to write my dad or ask my dad, and he wrote letters. Well, that's my oldest daughter and her husband. And they did not know. At that time, they didn't realize they were just going together. Tom got permission to date my daughter, and I told him what I meant. What dating was, and he would send me his dating goals and all of that before every semester. In fact, he didn't know how to have spiritual dates, so he asked me to design spiritual dates with my daughter during the summer because she said she wouldn't go out with him because all he did is pray for a date. And she said, that's not enough. And so if our dates don't have more spiritual content, I won't go out with you. So he wrote me a letter and said, would you help me to design spiritual dates? And so we wrote letters back and forth, and we designed spiritual dates, how to date on a spiritual level, and we were able to teach that in Bible college. Not dating on a physical level, because I always told the kids, if you went out with a fellow one time and you weren't a better Christian, It won't be long to your worst one. And gals are to be spiritual challenges. Because a guy will only put forth what he's got to get you. We taught the girls how to date. It was real easy. It's real easy to teach a girl how to date. I said, all right, girls, you ready? This is being our freshman class at the college. I'm going to teach you how to date. I want all of you to repeat after me, no. You girls are ready. Now the fellows we got to work on. Well, our son was committed, our kids were committed that God would confirm their marriage partner through mom and dad. So my son's a full-time youth pastor, and he was 26 years of age. Met this girl in working in inner city in Chicago. They took a bunch of high school kids up there and 30 high school kids from the church to work in the inner city. And this girl was there, and she got his attention. And so he came home, and he told us about her and asked, and he had an apartment by himself at that time, and asked if we thought it'd be all right if he got to know her. And we said, well, we've seen her. We hardly know her because she was going to university and in another town. And so we asked her father's permission to get to know her. And so they got to know each other for about a year. And then he came to us again and he said, Dad and Mom, would you have Diana over for dinner one more time? And if you see anything in her life that you see would hinder God's will and purpose in my life, I'll break up with her. But if not, if you guys think it'd be a good idea, I want to ask her to marry me. And so we had her over for dinner, and it went well. And he asked her father and mother's permission if he may ask their daughter to be his wife. And they said yes. And we had a big wedding at the church, and we shared this, and people were floored. And when he prayed his prayer, he prayed the marriage prayer after I married them. And he thanked God that he had remained pure for 27 years and that God had set apart a girl that remained pure for 27 years so that they could have this very special time as husband and wife. People wept. People went out of the church. They'd never heard spiritual dating before. They never knew parents. Most parents can, hey, we got married last week. You know, we'd like you to realize that, Mom and Dad, or we're getting married in 3 weeks. Do you like to come? And that kind of thing. And they just never saw how, you know, can parents be involved in the lives of kids? Can God confirm with children, young people, their life partners? It's been really a thrill for all of our three married kids that that's what they chose, that they would not marry without full consent of mom and dad, of both parents. And they were committed to that. So we taught our kids that. We taught them spiritual dating as they were growing up. I realized that my kids were growing up and I was not affecting their lives. And so I asked my kids to forgive me. And I made an appointment with each one of them an hour a week to build the character of Christ in my kids. Because I knew that one day I'd be in this church, that ministry, but there was one thing that was going to go on and on and on. You know what that was? My children. I have four children. If they got married, all of them got married and had four children in five generations, it'd be 530 people that I could affect for righteousness. That's a lot of people. And so I tried to build the character of Christ in our kids, starting with our little boy who's a preschooler up to our girl in high school. And at one high schooler, one junior high, one grammar school, and one preschooler. And if that wasn't a challenge, when I've never done anything like this before, and I'm not building Christ in my children. And I've got a responsibility as a dad to do that. I need to do that. So we worked in helping our kids how to stand alone. And they all went to public school. And, you know, how to remain godly and pure in a public school system. And to stand alone in activities that were wrong and so on, all that kind of stuff. It was really a neat opportunity. It was really a fun time to see our children begin to develop the character of Christ in a very special way as we built special character qualities of Christ that the Scripture indicates into their lives and to see what he was doing. Well, when our son got married, I don't know. You know, sometimes you think it may be easier if they eloped. You ever gone through a wedding? You know, it's a big deal. And there are three things that seem to be very, very important on a woman's mind when she gets married. And the first thing is, where's the aisle? You know, does it have a center aisle or is it side aisles? And do we go up this one and go out that one? Or do we come down the middle one and go back up the aisle? The second one is the music. Oh, no, the second one is where are they going to put the altar? In some churches, you know, that you can't move it. So do we climb over it or go around it? You know, what do? You know, where are we going to put it? And the last thing that it's very important is the music. And what music are we going to have? And what hymns will we sing? And that's foremost in every gal's mind. That when we get married, I'll alter him. But she won't. I was asked to speak in the most conservative independent Baptist church in Kansas City. I was teaching at Calvary Bible College at that time, and they thought maybe that we were conservative enough, and I was conservative enough to be able to speak to that church. They never allowed any of the professors at Calvary to speak in this church. In fact, the pastor of that church was Minerth and Meyer. It was Meyer's brother, who at that time wouldn't allow his brother, Meyer, to speak in his church because he was associated with Dallas Seminary. And so I knew this was a big thing for me to speak in this church, and I could blow it for our college. And so they asked me to speak to the ladies group, and we're talking about a big church. It was more ladies than the ladies group. We got people here. And so I came to the ladies group, and I can't remember how I got started, but somehow I thanked the ladies for having me and allowing me to share scripture with them, and that a number of their students had gone to our Bible school, and how much I appreciated them, and being the chaplain of the school, and also the head of the counseling department, and it was just a real joy to teach their children. And I asked them if they ever had any lady evangelists visit the church. You ever said that in Independent Baptist Church? And there was a little rustling and a little bit of... And I said, you've never had a lady evangelist speak in your church? I said, well, have you ever had, a lady preacher? You know, I'm talking about a real godly lady preacher come here and preach. Well, this time they're gathering their purses and their Bibles and their pens are going in and the notebooks are being closed. And I said, I mean, do you mean if you had a, are you trying to tell me? I mean, I'm reading something here from this group. I said, ladies, do you mean to tell me if you had a lady preacher here that your husbands wouldn't come out to hear him? And they just said, absolutely not. Then I said, they probably wouldn't want to be married to one either. They put their purses down and opened their Bibles. And this is exactly what Peter says in chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. If any husband does not obey the word of God, that's what he's saying there, they also may, without a spoken word, be won by the life of the wife. When a woman preaches at her husband, what does he do? He reacts. He turns her off. He resents her. He resents what she's saying. And one of the most difficult things for a woman to do is to keep her mouth shut when she wants to straighten out her husband. And he says, don't do that. Live consistently and godly before your husband, and let your life convict him, not your tongue. And this is a tremendous testimony I want to share of this lady who had to find out, is Scripture really true? You know, could this really, what God's word here, could it really happen? If she obeyed Scripture, would God honor what she did? Verse 2 says, while they behold your chaste lifestyle, your conversation, coupled with fear. He says, who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. He said, ladies, there is an attractiveness and a godliness that God wants you to develop in your life, and it's not found in three things. And these three things are very, very important to most women. The first thing is the hairstyle. Fancy hairdos. He says, that's not where it's at. You know, if your beauty is in Avon, God says that stuff is corruptible. Not Avon, but we're corruptible. And when you get older, you say, does this come in the gallon side with a roller? True beauty is not found in expensive accessories. And it's not found in expensive clothing. But he said, let it be of the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible. Style changes. I remember one time, our kids are kind of spread out. Our oldest was 13 when my wife got pregnant. She was wondering how our daughter was going to handle having a pregnant, you know, junior high girl having a pregnant mother. But she was excited, so we were excited. She was excited. And one day our son was, probably maybe in kindergarten, and he was in our family room that we had at the parsonage, at the church I was pastoring at the time, and he was going through an old photo album. And he got real excited. He dropped the album on the floor, and he ran out in the living room where his sisters were, and he says, come quick, come quick. See Daddy with hair. Isn't it? I mean, I wasn't always in the shape. I was in a little better shape, but let me tell you, age is something that happens, you know, and I'm losing the battle with gravity. And he's saying that this is going to happen. And he said that the emphasis, not that a woman has to look, you know, early Salvation Army. That's not a sign of godliness either. I mean, you've seen those ladies and you think they're sick. You know, what's wrong? And I know there's some godly ladies. We work with some very godly groups. I've been with a lot of Mennonite, godly Mennonite brethren groups where they don't wear any makeup, and they never wear makeup. And I mean, the ladies have color. They don't look like they're, you know, death warmed over. They don't look sick or whatever. Somehow, if you don't, I guess you never use it. The colors that you notice that how they, you know, they have color in their cheeks and in their mouth and all of that. But you don't want to draw attention to yourself. One of the things I realized that was devastating, if I was going to help my kids to make it in their life, I had to teach them about two kinds of people. We read Proverbs. I studied Proverbs for 7 years. I took life-related topics through Proverbs for 7 years. I did a chapter a day for 7 years. And then they asked me to teach it. And I was really excited to be able to teach that book. I thought I had studied it pretty well. But I began to list, there's 104, 105 different kinds of peoples in Proverbs that are mentioned. But there's some that are very important that your teenagers need to know. A girl needs to understand what is a slothful man. Christian girls are very susceptible to a sloth. And what's a sloth look like? And how do you recognize a sloth? And the fellow needs to know what a strange woman looks like. The sensual, immoral girl. Do you know that every single fellow that I have counseled that violated God's moral standards, a fellow as a teenager, it started with a girl pushing him and allowing him to do things to her that should never happen. The girl was the one that put the moves on the guy. Most teenage fellows are not bold enough to walk up to a girl and make that kind of a statement or do that kind of a thing. And often it's the immoral girl. And does your son know what one looks like? And you better be careful, because boys are turned on by sight, and these girls know how to present themselves. A woman is not properly dressed, I don't care what you pay for her clothes, if what you notice first is not her face. Because Christ is seen in the countenance. And every properly dressed woman dresses so that when a fellow looks at her, what they see is the glow of God on their face. They see Christ in their face. And a sensual girl does not dress, but that's the first thing you notice. And ask the fellows, but that's not true. And so you want to dress, you want to teach your daughters to dress in a way that a fellow will see her face first. So warn your fellows about the slothful gal. You read about her. I loved it. And they had me doing, I was doing dating seminars all over the United States. And I was doing one in this Christian high school, and there was about 500 kids in the school. And we had the girls by themselves, and we went through the two chapters in Proverbs on a slothful woman. And I said, all right, girls, this verse, what does she look like? And they say, well, her mouth is greasy. You know, that was the time they're doing the greasy lipstick, and the mouth is greasy. And she takes them with her eyes. I just asked the girls at college, I said, if you woke up and your eyelashes were green, would you call a doctor? You know, the girls were putting them all green. I said, what if you had stripes on them when you woke up? What would you do? You know. But anyway, you know, and they saw it, and she's doing this and all this kind of stuff. So we were riding down this girl. She put the moves on the fellow. She was dressed like a prostitute, and she was wearing a robe, you know. It wasn't a mini robe, you know, with hot pants. She was wearing a robe, but it was how she's wearing a robe, and they knew what this girl was. And so the girls are putting all this down, and we finish this whole thing, this whole list that they told me what this girl looked like. We get all through that list, and I asked the girls one question, and here it was on the overhead, and I said, girls, do you look like her? And we had Christian girls get really mad. And they're the ones that described her to me, because so many of those girls look like the very girl that God described as a loose woman. And these girls in the Christian school look just like this girl. They described her. And so we need to, because if your daughter dresses like a loose woman, she is going to marry a creep. That's biblical. The Bible talks about these fellows who creep into houses and lead these girls astray. You ever go to a wedding and you wonder where she found this guy? And what rock did he crawl out from under? Here you have this lovely girl and she's marrying this jerk. And you can't figure, you ever, you're going, I can't figure this out. Where in the world? This is, you know, this is a tragedy. Now, we had a tragedy in our neighborhood one time. We had this real losing girl. She was just terrible. Just horrible, trampy type girl, and this real jerk, loser of a fellow, and they got married. Now, I told you my dad was an alcoholic, and he never said many things profound, but he said, good marriage. I said, Dad, good marriage? What do you mean? He said, took them both out of circulation. And there's so many things that God wants us to prepare our young people for. And if they're not prepared, so often they go down the tubes. Well, anyway, I was teaching this dating at this Christian high school, about 500 kids there, and this one guy turned to the girl sitting next to him, and he said, what does that old man know about dating? She says, that old man's my father. I see that kid in the school. I said, I'm her father. Oh, Mr. Logan, I'm so sorry. Oh, please. Oh, my. But, you know, it's so thrilling, because who's the couple here? Is the couple going to Russia? Did he disappear, the guy leading, singing, did he walk out? Way back there. He grabbed the hold of the principal of my daughter and son-in-law, and that's how they did their wedding. Isn't that unique? That's one of my grandkids back there. You know, it's so thrilling to teach your kids how to do something, and our kids did not know. In fact, they did not know that Bill Gothard was using it and used it to share with over 2 million people their dating. And I knew I had to tell my daughter and her boyfriend, because kids, he was going to Grizz, She was going to Chris and he was going to Baptist College. And kids went up to Chicago Seminar and they came back and they said, you know, Bill Gothard's talking about you. And my prospective son-in-law said, no, he's not. I've never been to a seminar. I don't even know who's Bill Gothard. And my daughter said, well, my dad knows him, but he's not talking about us. They said, oh, yes. He talked about a couple of spiritual dating, and we thought it had to be you guys at our college. What a testimony. That when some kids heard, without telling what state they were in, is it must be those kids, because that's what they're doing, and we see what they're doing in the dating thing. And so, you know, isn't it neat? You can do something in secret, and God can honor it and touch lives all over. I've had so many people come and thank me that we trained our kids to do that because it saved their relationship, and they followed it, and it was such a blessing, and so it's been so neat. You never know when you honor God what's going to happen. And we never thought, oh, yeah, that's just, you know, this is going to be told anywhere. I just wanted my daughter and son-in-law to do things right. Well, back here to the hidden man of the heart. He said, put the emphasis on the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible. And he said, ladies, there's two ornaments that you need to develop in your life. That is a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. The two qualities here that God wants a woman to build into her life is a meek spirit and a quiet spirit. And these are the two vulnerable areas of a woman. What is the opposite of meekness? Anger. Women struggle with anger more than men. There are three Greek words for anger in the Bible. And these three Greek words describe anger. One is just a generic word in anger, where it says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. That's one. One of the Greek words describes what I call the Mount St. Helens anger. It's the type that men have, usually, and that is they blow up, and they feel a lot better. But the family is devastated by the fallout. The other Greek word means long-nosed in the Greek. Interesting word, long-nosed. And this is another one you won't find in a commentary, but I'll tell you what my description of it. It's the charcoal briquette anger, the lady's anger. It's hard to get started, but it stays hot after the meat's done. Now, I know some men are like that and some women blow up, but basically, these are two qualities that God wants. Meekness is the opposite of anger, and a quiet spirit is the opposite of fear. And a lot of times, the reason the woman gets angry is because she's afraid. Can't you see what's happening to our family? Can't you see what the kids are doing? Can't you see what's going on here? And so God wants a woman to demonstrate meekness and a quiet spirit, and the enemy is going to attack her to be angry and fearful. And he said, in the sight of God, those qualities have great, great price. He said, for after this manner in all time, the holy women of God. Do you know that God tells us that there are three qualities of a holy woman? The holy women of God trusted God, adorned themselves with a meek and quiet spirit, and they were in subjection to their own husband. Even as Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Or as one translation, you don't give in to hysterical fears. Now let's look at this. What are the three qualities of a holy woman? First of all, holy women trust in God. Do you know that God has never, ever told a woman to trust her husband? Ladies, I'm going to tell you this in front of your husbands. They're not worthy of your trust. They'll let you down. Trust God. Sarah did not trust Abraham. She trusted God to work through Abraham. Every time you struggle with your husband, every time you sense maybe being fearful, you begin to worry them, entrust him to God. The only person who can change a husband is God. All your fears, all your anger, all your worry will never do it. But God can. Can you trust him? Is your God worthy of your trust? And so the first sign of a holy woman is one who trusts God. The second sign of a holy woman is one who adorns herself with a meek and a quiet spirit. And the third sign of a holy woman is one who will place herself under the husband as the authority in the home. And he uses Sarah as example. Even as Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, was he worthy of her trust? Would you want to trust Abraham? Huh? No. There's no lady here that would, I don't think, if they read the story lately. But let me tell you, can I give you a little help for Abraham? Do you remember I'm going to get the wrong gal in the Bible. Not Ruth, the other one. Esther. Do you remember when Esther was taken into the foreign kingdom there? What had to happen to Esther? She had to go through a time of purification before she was allowed to be touched by the king. Because she was what? One of another religion, or one of another culture. And so they went through a whole time of purification and oiling and training and all of that. And I really think that was the same thing that happened to Sarah, although it was still wrong what Abraham did. Because Pharaoh never touched her. I think she was going through that time period to whatever, and he was getting some time there. What a terrible thing he did. So Sarah obeyed Abraham. She called him Lord. The word there in some of your Bibles is boss. But she saw that he had the final word. That's the way God designed the home. It doesn't mean a woman doesn't have an opinion. It doesn't mean that she cannot share how she feels. And woe be to the man that makes decisions without finding out how his wife feels about these things and what her fears are and what her struggles are. Because a woman just gets angrier and angrier and a man's making all kinds of decisions and doesn't ask her help me. What do you think here? How do you feel about this? And he needs to weigh all of that. But the decision for the direction of the family and these things lie in his hands, biblically. And he said, you are a godly woman like Sarah, as long as you do these things that God said, and you don't give in to your fears. But if I don't say something, if I don't do things, you know what it says in Proverbs? A wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down by taking matters in her own hands. Very interesting, isn't it? What causes a woman to take matters in her own hands when she's afraid that this isn't going to happen like she thinks it ought to happen? And to just let go of it, this is my husband's decision. If it's wrong, get him, God. If it's right, I'll share in the benefits of that. And I've shared with him my concerns. I've shared with him that I don't think this is a wise thing to do and so on. I'm going to let go of it and just leave and trust God to work through it. Because maybe he'll learn more from his failure than he will learn me motivating him through my fears. And you ladies know what I'm talking about, right? I'm so afraid and all of this kind of thing. And this all goes back to what was the issue? A woman who is committed to God, who wants to live for the Lord, who wants God to be the center of her home more than anything, wants to see her husband fulfill his responsibility as a husband, as the protector of the family, wants to admire him as a Christian, wants to see him providing the spiritual atmosphere and being the spiritual leader in that home, and that's what she's craving for. And he's not. And maybe he's worse than not. What does she do? And how can she do this? And I want to read Diane's testimony, and I'll leave a copy here. I only have one copy, and I'll leave it here. And we have them at the office, and people have sent this testimony out to women. They call me on the phone. They're weeping. My husband's a pastor. I found pornography in his drawer. What do I do? I'm sick about my husband. I'm sick about what's going on. What do I do? And we get this all the time, and I don't know what to do. My husband is not what he ought to be. And this doctor's wife will collect calls, because although it's not said here, this is what happened. She would hear people in church say this: Jesus Christ can meet the deepest needs of your heart. And she said, I wonder if that's a cliche. Because my husband's not meeting mine. So let me read her testimony. It's a little bit long, but I think God will bless you with this. It's encouraged so many ladies that are in situations that were painful. The home situation was not right before God. This is a testimony to the love and faithfulness of God, who used a very lonely and difficult time in my marriage to draw me to himself in a deep, intimate way. I can truly say, because of the trial we went through, I discovered the deep, lasting satisfaction that only Jesus can give to the heart. The Lord Jesus became everything to me. My life, my joy, the one who meets every need that I have. This line of a song came to my heart more than one time. Lord, sever any tie, save the tie that binds me to thy heart. That's exactly what he did. In terms of needing love, comfort, and companionship, my needs were completely met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I was free to reach out and minister to others in his name. Just knowing that Jesus never leaves me nor forsakes me, and that he guides me with his eye upon me, was a thrill to my heart. Tears of joy and thankfulness came to my eyes on more than one occasion in my early morning time with the Lord, as I was reading the words of this hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. The line, he makes the woeful heart to sing, just jumped out at me, because I knew the truth of that. Although the relationship in my marriage was very sad and confusing, my heart was singing with joy to the Lord. Truly the joy of the Lord was my strength, Nehemiah 8:10. I had actually come to the point where I could tell the Lord that for my husband's sake, I would like to see him set free. But for my sake, it was all right if nothing ever changed, because Jesus Christ himself was enough. Isn't that awesome? I smiled inwardly many times when people would say to me, how come you're always so happy? There was not one human being who knew what we were going through. Not one person that I could talk to or would talk about it. I just didn't want to shed a bad light on my husband and have people think wrongly of him, because in my heart I knew the rejection, the anger that came from him, was not really him, but wicked spirits that would love to destroy his testimony in our marriage, that would not glorify God, and I was determined by God's grace that was not going to happen. My husband was and is a very well-respected person in his profession as well as in our church. He is a wonderful Bible teacher, and has since he came to full surrender to Jesus Christ many years ago, he studied the Word of God and he prays faithfully. He is very generous with all of our resources to others in need as well as to our own family. He has always been a very good and caring father and prays faithfully for our children to be pure in heart and mighty in spirit. The Lord has graciously answered these prayers and our children are a real delight to us. But even during the wilderness time of our marriage, these things were true of him. I really don't believe that anyone besides the two of us knew or suspected the problems that we were having in our marriage. 5 years passed from the time I first suspected demonic involvement until my husband's deliverance. As I had learned more and more about spiritual warfare, I realized that the heavy, dark spirit that sometimes characterized him was not necessary. All during this time, he was seeking the Lord, growing in his understanding of the co-crucifixion with Christ, his concept of Christ as his life. He would sometimes take days off of prayer and fasting with no joy. He was burdened with thoughts he didn't want to have but couldn't get rid of. He was cold. He was rejecting. He was critical of me most all of the time. And I really think he felt badly about it, but he couldn't raise above it. He would often be very quiet when go off by himself to read and study, even when we had company. Everyone knew he was a very busy person with many responsibilities, so they really didn't think much of it. But it was interesting that after his deliverance, some people made comments like, "What happened to him? He is so much more sociable and acceptable now. He seems so much more joyful. It is such a delight now to see the many aspects of the fruit of the Spirit manifested so beautifully in his life. The Lord has given him a servant's heart too, as he's conforming him to the image of his Son." One prayer that I prayed during this time, that if my husband needed deliverance, that the Lord Jesus would bring that about in his time and his way. I knew that I was to be still and to know that he is God. And I was not to try to influence my husband in any way towards this. I knew the situation was in the Lord's hands and I must leave it there. After all, I learned in a very special way that the Lord Jesus is fully trustworthy. I can always trust him to do what is right and good, even if I don't understand how he's accomplishing that. Someone has expressed it this way: you can always trust his heart when you cannot trace his hand. Sometimes I was really tempted to be very discouraged and blame myself for all of this. Somehow my performance as a wife was not good enough. I was not attractive enough, etc., etc. The Lord Jesus Christ would remind me that he was in control of my life too, and he was working in me. I would pray that he would make me a wife that my husband needed, and that he would love my husband through me. I would present my body a living sacrifice to the Lord and trust him to use me as he willed. He brought me to the point that it was okay if my husband never loved me back or was warm to me ever again, because Jesus Christ was enough. During this time, I was greatly challenged by this statement from a godly Bible teacher: we need to come to the point where we can say to the Lord Jesus Christ that it doesn't matter what happens to me in this life as long as he is glorified. And he is glorified if we have right responses to difficult situations. Also, we need to remember that we are never really dealing with people. We're always ultimately dealing with God. Nothing comes into our lives unless he allows it. And anything he allows is always for our good and his glory. He will be glorified if we allow him to give us loving responses. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, but he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. We must die to ourselves in order to live to God. In fact, a good definition of salvation is dying to your life in this world for your sake and dying to your life in this world and for your own sake and living from then on for his sake. I discovered that if I would allow Jesus Christ to work the reality of these concepts into my life and in my daily walk, I could follow the scriptural command in 1 Thessalonians, which states, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." When you are dead physically, your circumstances don't bother you at all. And I believe that God was showing me that I was to choose to be dead to myself and not focus on my own situation, but rather focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking him and his glory in every situation. It was so amazing how that works. But the more I choose to be dead to myself, the more truly alive I felt, alive to God and sensitive to his gentle leading and his love. This is true freedom when you're no longer concerned about your circumstances, no matter what they are, because you know God is in control of it all, and he has a purpose for it all. Spending time just worshiping him for who he is, it was a great help in all of this. Sometimes I would just lay aside any supplication and just spend time focusing on his greatness, his power, and his love. Reading hymns aloud to him as a prayer was very special. It really had to be anything but joyful and peaceful when you have just spent time realizing again and again the great and mighty and wonderful God we worship. She says, "I look back on these difficult situations, which ended more than 3 years ago now. I can see God's wonderful working in our lives to comfort us so that we would be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort where we ourselves were comforted of God." And that's why when these ladies call me, had a missionary wife call me. She was asked to go back to the mission field. Her husband had been arrested. They graduated from a very conservative Bible college and graduated from a very conservative seminary. She flew, her father died or something. She came home. Her husband was arrested on the field. She went, flew back to that field, went to the jail to get her husband, and he was dressed in her clothes wearing her makeup. She didn't realize that he was a transvestite, and he would walk the streets of that city at night, and the police arrested him in that foreign country. And she called me, weeping and crying. She called Diane and was encouraged because she was able to share the comfort that God gave her during those 5 dark, unhappy years as God began to meet the needs of her life. She's given so much hope to women, I can't tell you. And you have to, if you would talk to our girls that answer our telephone, they would tell you this. "Sometimes I wish I didn't work here because the phone calls are so tragic. Sometimes the girls can't handle it. They put the phone on the answer machine because the situations are so painful and terrible." We can honestly share with them the wonderful truth that Jesus truly is the bondage breaker, that he truly is enough to satisfy the heart. I've often thought about this as God's special school for us to teach us more of himself, to open our eyes to the reality of the enemy that hates and wants to destroy any Christian and any Christian marriage, that seeks to glorify God, and especially to teach us that he himself is all-powerful over the enemy. We need to be aware of the battle, but not be afraid of it. Jesus has won the victory. He is teaching us how to walk in that victory as our life is hidden with Christ. And the only sure way to peace and joy and freedom is looking unto Jesus. And I'm adding the next statement, and not your husband. Isn't that right? It's true. I want to close by just sharing one thing that I asked some questions. The scripture says in Psalms 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I thought about that a long time. In fact, I thought about that today when we were flying. Talk about valleys, right? Between, and I thought, well, if the plane goes down here, the first to go is the wings. You know. And often we walk through the dark valleys. Have you gone through the dark valleys? I remember I went through a very terrible depression coming back from one of the greatest ministries I've ever had anywhere in the world. It was in Australia. And I came back and I went into a depression. It probably was an oppression, but how do you tell the difference when you feel it? And I felt I was on a train going into a tunnel and I couldn't get off the train. And it kept getting darker and darker every day. It was the most horrible 3 months experience of my life. Before I tell people, oh yeah, I've been depressed. You know what I had been before? Discouraged. I didn't know what a depression was. I didn't know what it was to be in this horrible darkness. It was a horrible experience. Well, and God took me through that. I really understand people in depression. And when we go through the darkness, and we all go through it, God says something very important. He says, you know, I'm with you. And when I was in the darkness, God gave me a raiment. I just got this, and maybe you're in darkness. I never planned to share this, but let me share this raiment with you. If I can find it, I can quote it, but I don't know if I can find it. I think it's in Jeremiah. You know, often we have to have an experience, and then all of a sudden a certain portion of Scripture becomes real. All of God's Word is true. But all of a sudden, because of my experience, what I was going through, this Scripture, all of a sudden I knew what He was saying. You know, you can read it, but I didn't know what he meant. But when I saw it, I knew what he was saying. So turn to Jeremiah. At least you'll be close. Isaiah 45. He says in verse 2, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and I will cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I saw that as the gates of hindrances. And I don't care what the gates of hindrances are. What will God do? He'll break those gates down. But that was not what spoke to me. What spoke to me was verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness. And in the middle of this long depression, God said to me, Logan, you're wasting the darkness. If you want to get gold, you can pan for it. If you want to get diamonds, you go into darkness, right? You mine them in the earth. Don't waste your darkness. Gather the treasures. Isn't that right? You can't stop it, but you can gather God's treasures, the special rhemas from God that He has for you. And He'll give you the hidden riches of a secret place, if you have one, and if you go there, while you're going through the darkness, that you may know that I, the Lord, which calls thee by name. And when you go through darkness, you know what you think? God doesn't care. Where are you? You ever been there? He's there. And so when you go through the darkness, He's promised to give you treasures if you look for them. He's promised to give you the hidden riches of the secret place. He says, I know your name. I know what's happening. And I'm with you. But there's two other things I want you to realize when you're going through the darkness. That my rod and my staff can comfort you. And I thought, I don't understand that. One's a club and one's a stick. What comforts in a club and a stick? The stick he used to guide the sheep. The club he used to beat off the wolves. And those are a picture that God is sovereignly in control. And he can guide me, and he can stay the enemy for me as I go through the darkness. And that ought to be what? Comforting. And so, I don't know what your marriage is like, but maybe you're going through one of those hard times right now in your marriage. And those can happen. And if you are, and if ladies, I love doing this when there are no men there because I really hit the men. But if your husband isn't what he ought to be, don't preach at him. Commit him to God and trust God to work in his life. And you focus on becoming a godly woman. And you focus on allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to meet every need of your heart, and he will. And just release your husband to God and let God work in him. Because what did God say? I will perfect that which concerneth who? You. And God is able to work in his life and to bring about the changes. And when God works in his life and God puts pressure on your husband, who can he turn to? You. Who rebuked Abraham? Sarah? No. An ungodly Pharaoh. And they left together. And it pulled them together. Father, we know how the enemy wants us and puts pressure on us to do the exact opposite of what the Word of God says. And Father, I pray that if there are situations here that no one knows about, marriages that are going through a hard time right now, and Lord, if there are ladies who have been just trying to correct their husbands with their tongue, Lord, speak to them. And show them that they may be building a wall and a wedge in their marriage. And may the Spirit of God just open their eyes to this truth here in Scripture. That they can focus on developing an ornament of a meek spirit instead of anger, a quiet spirit instead of fear. Trust you and be obedient to their husband and watch you work to conform their husbands to the image of Christ. So we just commit these women into your hands. And Father, we know that in these village settings, one of the strongest preaching services that's carried on, strongest ministries, is how the missionary treats his wife, how she responds to her husband, and how the children respond to their parents. Because people see it. And Father, may they see that the Lord Jesus Christ truly makes a difference. We ask this that you would be glorified. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.